Would you be amazed if I came up here this morning and I was able to predict what it is that you would do tomorrow? I guess that kind of depends, right? If I were to get up here and say, you're going to brush your teeth tomorrow. Well, brushing teeth is part of most of our morning routines, so it doesn't take a whole lot of ability to be able to say something like that. But what if I were to come up this morning and say, okay, so you're going to brush your teeth with a blue toothbrush while wearing your favorite fuzzy slippers, and you're going to get a little bit too hard with your brushing, and you're going to end up making your gums bleed, and then I tell you exactly next to which tooth that blood begins to come from, and I tell you the very first thing that your spouse is going to say to you in the morning, and I tell you the very first thing that your child will say to you in the morning, and I tell you exactly up to the very cent how much you are going to pay for gas tomorrow morning. Now, that would be kind of amazing, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing, because as for complete predictive power, telling what somebody is going to be able to do, nobody has that power. But God has that power. There are numerous things that make the coming of Jesus Christ so awesome. But just to highlight one this morning, one of the most awesome things about Jesus coming was that hundreds and in some cases even thousands of years, God gave specific information about Jesus and who he was and what he was going to do way before he ever set foot near the shores of Galilee or before he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. This morning we're going to kick off actually a series of lessons that we're going to be going through the next few weeks on prophecies of Jesus. And this morning we're going to begin by answering the question, can God actually give specific information about how someone is going to come into this world? And we're going to begin our study in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 is where we're going to be at to start this morning. Just to give us a little bit of context with where we're at, as you could probably guess or infer, these prophecies are coming from the mouth of Isaiah. God is speaking through him. And the time period that we're looking at, this is around the time of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which were all kings of Judah. And what Isaiah has been taking a lot of has taken some time talking about in his prophecies thus far is that God is going to use Assyria as punishment for the nations. Israel and Judah during the time of the prophets, they hardly, and I would say the case for Israel is they never were doing the right thing. They weren't doing what God wanted them to, and now they are facing what God describes through Isaiah in chapter 10 and verse 5 as God's rod of anger in Assyria. But we read more information about this punishment at the hands of Assyria beginning in verse 28. He has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah, Saul, has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lasha and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now it may be that when we read through this, doesn't really mean a whole lot. I mean, it's kind of a spaghetti of names that you can't really make heads or tails of. But what Isaiah is describing, what God through Isaiah is describing, is the Assyrian march towards Jerusalem. Because all of these places that he has listed are villages or towns that are north of Jerusalem. So if we were to take all of these places and turn them into dominoes, they're really just a line of dominoes with Jerusalem standing at the end. And what Isaiah is picturing is that Assyria is knocking down the dominoes. We have city after city, village after village falling. And this is all happening within the span of like 10 miles. Nob, the very last village that we see listed here, is pretty much right outside of Jerusalem's gate. And so the question that arises is, who's going to be able to stop that momentum? And yet we see here in verse 32 that it's at this place, it is right outside of Jerusalem, they're going to stop. And all that they're going to be able to do is shake their fist at Jerusalem. They're not going to be able to do anything else. How is that going to happen? What kind of great defense or comeback is Jerusalem going to be mounting here that we see? Well, actually, we continue to see in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." So we see that it's actually going to be God who's going to stop the momentum. It is going to be the Lord who is going to humble the mighty, and He is going to be the one to cut the trees down. And wouldn't it be something to know how is He going to stop them there? Are they just going to go away at this point? Well, the Bible does actually tell us how this happens. We go over to 2 Kings chapter 18. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, we are in the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And Assyria has already conquered the land to the north. They've come through Israel and they're coming towards Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Kings 18 in verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them." Now the rest of this chapter in 2 Kings 18 is spent describing how Jerusalem is, or how Assyria is knocking at the door of Jerusalem, probably at Nob, like we read in Isaiah, and they're threatening Jerusalem. They're threatening them to surrender, or they're going to destroy them. And Hezekiah prays to God. And we see this in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he returned home and lived at Nineveh." How is that for cutting the great tree down? Isn't that something? What a description of God's power. Now I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 10. Obviously Assyria is humbled here, but it's not really just Assyria through all of this that is being humbled. We notice kind of a plural being used in verse 33. "Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down," and in verse 34, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest." And obviously, it's an eternal truth that God is going to humble the high and mighty, but not just that. I mean, God has humbled nations through all of this. He humbles Israel. I mean, they get actually destroyed by the Assyrians. He humbles other nations, but also Jerusalem gets humbled in this. I mean, they are in a position of where they are completely helpless. They are going to be completely wiped out, except God miraculously saves them. So their tree has been cut down some as well, and this isn't the only time that Jerusalem will be humbled. Obviously, they'll be humbled in a much bigger way later by the country of Babylon. But with this thought in mind, we're going to move into chapter 11, where we read this beginning in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem," or some versions say stump, "of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And moving to verse 10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So obviously, just as a reminder, Jesse is the father of David. David is the father of the royal line. He's the ancestor to all of the kings of Judah. And even though this line has been humbled, even though this tree is kind of a stump right now, and again, will be more of a stump whenever Babylon comes rolling through, there's going to be someone coming from this line. There's going to be another to come from this line, and this person sounds pretty amazing, don't they? I mean, when you read from verse 1 throughout to verse 10 in chapter 11, it's hard to express how amazing this person sounds. But who are we talking about? Who is going to come from this line of Jesse? Obviously, it can't be Hezekiah. Hezekiah's already been born. Maybe Josiah? Josiah was a pretty excellent king. He did a lot of great things. He was a man that really seemed to want to serve God. Could it be, and I know this is going to be kind of a redundant question, but I'm going to ask it throughout our study, could it be that we're talking about somebody more here? I don't know. Do you think we could learn more about this person? Could it be that we could even find out maybe where this person would come from? And this brings us to our next reading, which is going to be in the book of Micah. The book of Micah. And we'll begin in chapter 4. Micah is prophesying kind of about the same time as, in fact, really he is prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. Again, during the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And as you can guess, because this is going on at the same time, a lot of Micah's message is not very cheery either. And we read this beginning in verse 9. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, and you will dwell in the field, and you will go to Babylon, and from there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So Micah, and God through Micah, is looking ahead to the punishment and the trouble that Jerusalem is about to go through. And obviously he's looking at the immediate punishment at the hands of Assyria, but also looking a little bit further on too, as well, to whenever Babylon comes. And the question is asked, why is it that you cry out? Why are you suffering? Is it because you don't have a king to save you? Is it because you don't have a wise man to help you in this? Well, obviously they did have a physical king, but more than that, the real answer is they had the greatest king available. They had the Almighty God as their king. They had the greatest wisdom available. They had God's wisdom. But they abandoned him. That's why they're suffering. Now God uses the comparison of childbirth here, and don't get all weirded out by what I'm about to say, but we understand that when a woman goes into childbirth, the first contraction, although painful as it may be, is just the beginning, right? It ramps up from here until God's process of childbirth is accomplished. And what he's pointing out here is that they're in pain, and they are going to go through pain at the hands of Assyria, but really this is just the beginning. He points out that they are going to be rescued from Babylon. They're not even thinking about Babylon right now. Babylon's not on their radar. They're still worried about Assyria. But God is saying, I'm going to rescue you from Babylon. That means they still got a lot to go through. And they do. But just like through childbirth, there is an amazing blessing at the end of it. There's life that is breathed into it. God says, at the end of this will be something good. First, he pictures, as we continue reading in verse 11, he pictures that he's going to have a people of victory. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And now we get into chapter 5 in verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. We have in this first verse, this picture of strength being humbled. We have, depending on your version, in verse 1, it may mention troops, or it may mention walls, but you have this people that are either trying to strengthen their defenses, or they're trying to gather troops to them. You have a representation of royalty. You have the king of Israel, but they're being humbled. There, it says that he will be smote on the cheek by the rod. And then he takes this, and then he, in verse 2, he goes to a picture of real humility. He points out this small village of Bethlehem, of which he says is too small to even be counted among those of Judah. But he says, from this place, a great ruler is going to come. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, and I guess if you want to kind of look at this as on the surface as a prophecy, you maybe could look at it as he's using this place, Bethlehem, as kind of a placeholder for David. And again, he's pointing out, like it's pointed out so many times in the Old Testament, that there is going to be another king to come from this line of David, and that will be his king. And we have looked at that already. And that's something to think about, because there's not any other kings that come from David, or Judah, after Israel goes to Babylon, right? Or was there? And what if this is not just a placeholder for David? What if this is an actual place? Like, an actual, God is saying where someone is going to be born, this great ruler, and who is this going to be? I mean, listen to how this sounds, that his goings forth are from long ago. What does that mean? Wouldn't it be nice to know more? Well, now we switch over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And our context for this reading is actually in this first two verses of Isaiah chapter 7. We read, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So we have Aram, who is also Syria. Maybe your version says Syria. We have Syria and Israel, who are joining forces to go against Jerusalem. And really, I want to start with a very interesting comparison here in the first two verses. I find it so interesting that the very last thing that it says here in verse 1 is that they went up to wage war against them, but could not conquer it. And yet we see in verse 2 that when the king heard of these armies coming against him, he was shaking, and his people were shaking like trees in the forest. And the big question is that I want to ask is why if a people cannot be conquered, would they be shaking in fear? Now your answer to that is probably because they don't know that they're not going to be conquered at this point yet. And kind of an aside that I want to make for just a moment is we do not have that ignorance. We who this morning are children of God, we who are sons and daughters of God, it has been written for us in bold throughout all of God's word, we cannot be conquered. What then, whatever, cause us to shake in fear? And God says that he is going to be the reason why they cannot be defeated. In the rest of this section of chapter 7, he goes on to say and to point out that Syria, that Israel, their heads are men, just mortal men. But those who take on God as their head, they cannot be defeated. They will be saved. And it is the very same thing for us today. One of the amazing truths that we can hold on to. And after saying this, we see a very interesting command that God through Isaiah gives Ahaz in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, I think kind of an interesting thought experiment or something to think about is, and I've never thought about this before, what would I do if God asked me something? What would I do if God, like back with Solomon, what if he asked me to ask anything of him? What would I ask? What if, like he told David, what if he asked us to decide our own punishment? When David had to decide that after his census that was against God's wishes. What would you ask if God said, I will give you a sign that I am going to save you, and that you cannot be defeated? It could be as high as you want, it could be as small as you want. Ask it of me. What would you ask him? Hold that thought as we see that God is going to give a sign of his own in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or the Lord is with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now again, we can look at this prophecy on a surface level. It seems to be that Isaiah is saying that by the time a virgin marries and conceives a child, and by the time that child is able to tell right from wrong, these two nations, Israel and Syria, are going to be out of the picture. And historically, that's what we see. After Ahaz, who receives this prophecy, is King Hezekiah, and it's 4 years after Hezekiah becomes king, Assyria comes and besieges Israel, and by the sixth year, they're captured and they're gone. But what about below the surface? Could this mean more than that? I mean, I don't know. I mean, we couldn't imagine like a virgin having a child, could we? There's one more prophecy that I want to touch on, and that's going to be in Numbers chapter 24. This is a prophecy that's going to come much earlier than anything that we've looked at so far. Israel is not in the land of Canaan as of yet. They've just finished their wandering through the wilderness, and they're getting close. They're knocking on the door of Canaan. And one of the kings of a nation called Moab, which isn't in Canaan, actually outside of it, they start believing that Israel is getting a little bit too close for comfort. So the king Balak hires a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam finds out that he can't, and in fact, God speaks through Balaam to to bless the people and to deliver this prophecy in verse 15. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. This is a prophecy that was in the future something that was fulfilled by David. We see that he did conquer Moab and turn them into servants in 2 Samuel 8, and in the same chapter, Edom as well. But I can't help asking. Again, and I know it's redundant, looking at everything that we've looked at this morning, is this talking about something more? Is this star talking about something more in here? Well, as we transition from the Old to the New Testament, we see from the very first pages that the answer is overwhelmingly yes. This did all mean something more. Now I'm going to begin reading in Luke, in the book of Luke in chapter 2. We begin with a man named Joseph in verse 4. And this Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. So he's from the house of David, obviously from the family of Jesse. May mean something, may not mean something. I mean, Jesse had a whole lot of descendants. David had a whole lot of descendants. David had a whole lot of wives, a whole lot of kids. His kids had a whole lot of wives, a whole lot of kids. So it may mean something. But we continue reading. This Joseph and his wife, or Joseph and Mary, are in Bethlehem. And we read this in verse 5. And in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, okay, so we have someone who is from the line of David, from the line of Jesse. They had a child who was born in Bethlehem. You know, okay, still maybe not out of the ordinary, except then we realize back in verse 5 it says that she's engaged to him, but she's with child. Doesn't sound right. So we move back to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18, and this is what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And as interesting as that may be, that's not even the only phenomena that is going on right now at this time. We see, popping forward a little bit in Matthew 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi arrived from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? For we saw his star rising in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the prophecies that we've looked at, the words that God has spoken through his prophets earlier, they could mean a variety of different things. We could make them to say a variety of different things, but they don't. It is one thing to say that someone is going to be born from the line of Jesse. Again, there was a lot of descendants of Jesse. It is one thing to say that someone is going to be born in Bethlehem. Again, I mean, you think about the span of history, there's been a lot of people to be born in Bethlehem. But it's a whole other thing to say that someone is going to be born from the line of Jesse in Bethlehem from a virgin, and it's going to be accompanied by a star, and have all of that happen. Why? It is so that each and every one of us can look at all of the signs of history and put our finger right there on that manger in Bethlehem and say, God is with us. Again, think about my question from earlier. Think about if God were to ask you for a sign. Maybe this wouldn't be your first idea. Have a virgin, have a child. But isn't this enough? Isn't this enough to prove that God holds his promises and that he will make sure you're not defeated in this life? And when God spoke through the mouth of his prophets to those of old, did the words that he said, did they mean something to them? Of course it did. There were people who were dealing with real problems. A lot of them were afflicted upon themselves, by themselves. And God was addressing these problems. And really, a lot of them are problems that we face as well. Do we face problems of groaning in this life? Do we face day-to-day problems? Do we face sin in our lives? Do we face the threat from enemy nations? Well, yeah, we do. We live lives that are just full of things that are very important to us. We live lives that are full of strikes on the coast, that are full of hurricanes going on, that are full of elections coming up, that are full of debates about whether or not it's legal to murder a child or not. We live in a life that's full of Irans and Hezbollahs and Chinas and all of these different things. And are they important to us? Yes, they are. And God was speaking through his prophets to point out a couple of things. Number one is, you need me. And I will be there when you need me, if you will turn to me. We have a lot of battles to be fought in this world. We have a lot of things that are important to us. And we have a lot of battles that will be won with God. And number two, the biggest thing that he was pointing out that we've looked at this morning is there is something bigger behind all of this. There is something bigger. There's something bigger than a lot of the things that we find important in this life. Again, they're important to us. I don't want to lower that by any means, but there's something more than that. There's Christ in the world and Christ in our lives. I want to close by looking back at these wise men here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. These men, these really wise men who looked at all the signs that were around them, and what did they want to do? It says, "Where is he to be born of the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Jesus, who at this point, although the world was created through him, Jesus in this body has just been born. He hasn't done anything yet. And yet these men, because they see him as the fulfillment of God's promise, they just want to worship him. We know what Jesus has done. We know who he is going to become, and most importantly, what he is going to do for us. So the big question is, why are we here? Why are we here on a Sunday? Is it because it's expected of us? Is it because this is what our family does? Is it because we just would feel bad if we didn't? Why are we here in this life? Are we here just to work? Are we here just to eat? Are we here just to spend time with our children? If we are here in this life because we have seen the fulfillment of God's promises and we just want to worship Christ Jesus and our Lord through him, we're seeing the big picture then. We're seeing that there's something more. The thing that God has spent a whole lot of time pointing out to us. Now, if you this morning need to begin that worship of God through Jesus Christ, if you need to put on this Lord and Savior whom God talked about from the very beginning as coming to save you, please come forward. Be baptized in his name while we stand and as we sing.